Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 29. It can be found on page 1506. That's 1506. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Here ends the reading.
Thank you, Matt.
So today we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the end of Jesus' message, and so we come to the application time. We come to his cell, as it were. What he wants us to do, the point of the sermon, the takeaway. And when we come to it, in my estimation, I've felt this way for a very, very long time. This is the most alarming, startling, disturbing, disconcerting, frightening, an unsettling section of the entire Bible. And I'll give you three reasons why. First, it speaks about the reality of hell. Jesus used the word hell in this section, but the imagery tells us that's what he's thinking about. In verse 13, he talks about the road that leads to destruction. In verse 19, he speaks about the bad trees that are cut down and thrown into fire. And in verse 23, he says to those who don't know him, away from me, you evildoers, away from me, depart from me. And that's what hell is. Hell is being separated from God eternally. The person who talked most about hell in the whole Bible is Jesus himself. It's as if he knew things that others didn't know, and he felt compelled to warn us about it. Listen to what else Jesus says in the Gospels. In Mark 43 through 48, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew's gospel, later on in chapter 10, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, later on in Matthew, Jesus says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Matthew 22, Jesus says, part of a parable, the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the utter darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus spoke a lot on hell. Now, whether you take these as literal or even just as metaphorical or symbolic understandings of hell, it's not good either way. I mean, symbols stand for something, and everything Jesus says about hell is not good. And there are many other passages where Jesus talks about hell, but you get the point as we look at these. Now, I just want to think about this real quick. Again, I'm only quoting Jesus here. If Jesus is not telling the truth here, he's worse than a liar. He'd be like a terrorist. He would be using these terrifying images to manipulate people into doing what he wanted them to do. But if what he says is true, then of course Jesus is going to warn us about this awful place because he does love us. There's no way he could keep silent. So it really shouldn't be surprising that the one who spoke most about hell was Jesus himself, driving home the point again and again about this reality that hell exists. And that is alarming in and of itself. But a second reason this passage is so alarming is that by proclaiming the reality of hell, Jesus is also declaring that not all roads lead to God. And that is a common, common belief in our culture today. In fact, one of the most intolerant and exclusive things you can say is to say that there's no other way to heaven but through Jesus. That not all roads lead to God. And this is the biblical truth on this goes throughout the Bible. Think of the very first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, where God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods, just me. John 3:18, 2 after 3:16, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Or think of what Jesus said in John 14. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not a way, not a truth, not a life. He is the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And this was the apostles' teaching as well in Acts 4. This was their first message when they went out and proclaimed Jesus. They said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Jesus makes it very clear. Very clear, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that there are two and only two paths. One path that leads to life, and one that leads to death and destruction. And Jesus doesn't just make this claim in passing, but he saves it for the end to drive home his point about its importance. And he doesn't use just one, or two, or three, or even four, but he uses five examples, five illustrations to stress this truth that there are two and only two paths. He talks about the fact that there are two gates. There are two roads. One is wide and broad and leads to destruction. The other is narrow and difficult. Few find it, but it leads to life. He talks about two types of prophets or teachers or leaders. One is sheep-like, but the other looks sheep-like, but they're ravenous wolves who destroy. He talks about two trees. One bears good fruit. The other bears bad fruit. It's ultimately cut down, because it doesn't bear any good fruit, and thus it doesn't have any real importance or use anymore. And finally, he speaks about two houses, both which look great, both which fulfill their purpose for safety and protection from the elements for a time. But because one has a foundation built on sand rather than on the rock, when a major storm comes, the house built on sand ultimately collapses with a great crash because its foundation was defective. Jesus' direct teaching here that there are two and only two paths, one to life and the other to death, are not new teachings. In fact, we find them in the Old Testament as well. Joshua puts this before the people in his day. He says, "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served from beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And the prophet Jeremiah writes, "Further, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death." Two ways. But this is even the most disturbing part of this section. This message is not startling, disturbing, disconcerting, frightening, and unsettling because it addresses the reality of hell or that there are two paths. We've looked at, there are other places in the Bible that speaks on those issues. No, what's most alarming about this passage is who is on each path. I think at first blush we would assume that's as simple as, you know, good people are on the good path and the really bad people are on the bad path. But that's not entirely true. Yes, there are good people on the good path and there are really bad people on the bad path, but what is most alarming is that we find out that there are good people on the bad path as well. Listen how Jesus describes certain people who he says will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21-23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" Friends, these people are not evil as we would typically think of evil people. These are not murderers or rapists. These are people who believe in God, who have some correct theology. I mean, they call Jesus Lord 4 times, all right? They do great religious works. In fact, probably better religious works than any of us have ever done. They are prophesying. They are driving out demons. They are performing miracles. And I might add, they're doing it all in Jesus' name. And some of these, we're told, are even religious leaders. And yet, Jesus makes it clear that on the day of judgment, he will plainly say to them, right? Where is that? Plainly, simply, matter-of-factly say to them, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers." These are people who have grown up going to church, who have been active in church even as adults, who have done a lot of religious stuff, people who assume that they are right with God, that they are going to heaven, and yet in reality, they are far from God. They don't really know God. Yes, they may know things about God, but they don't know God personally. That is, they don't have a personal relationship with him. And no amount of correct beliefs, no amount of religious works will make up for that fundamental truth. In fact, Jesus calls such people evil doers. You see that? Evil doers. Perhaps because they rely on what they do instead of relying on what God has already done for them. And you might wonder how such good people could be called evil doers, could find themselves on the bad path, as it were. And I think there are two reasons why this is the case. And the two reasons come from Jesus' illustrations. First, we see from the illustrations that their hearts and actions just don't match up. Their hearts and actions don't match up. That is, their obedience is simply external, self-effort. And it doesn't reflect the whole person, wholehearted spirituality that Jesus is looking for and demands in the Sermon on the Mount. There is no doubt, again, that some of the things that these people do are good things. They have some correct theology. They are prophesying, driving out demons, doing miracles, all in Jesus' name. And yet Jesus says to them, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." So clearly, external obedience is not enough. It is not the good fruit that Jesus is looking for. And that shouldn't be too surprising as we think of all that Jesus taught on in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught, "I don't want you just to not murder. I want you to actively love and pray for your enemies." Jesus taught, "I don't want you just to not commit adultery, but I want you to cultivate a heart of purity." Jesus taught, "I don't want you just not to divorce. I want you to cultivate a healthy, loving marriage." Jesus taught, "I don't want you just to not seek vengeance, but I want you to practice mercy and being a peacemaker." Jesus taught, "I don't want you just to be outwardly doing religious practice, but I want you to cultivate a heart of worship." Jesus taught, "Don't just not be judgmental, but actively care for each other." And as we looked at it last week, Jesus taught, "Don't just not do unto others what you would not want them to do unto you," but Jesus wants us to actually do unto others what we would have them do unto us. This is the whole person, wholehearted spirituality that Jesus is requiring of his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. Or consider the very first words Jesus began this whole sermon with. I told you every time, it all goes back to those Beatitudes. Listen to what Jesus said. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the weak, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Friends, this is the good fruit that Jesus is looking for in our lives. This is fruit that cannot be faked because it's internal to who we are. And when you are right inside, internally, if this is where your heart is, then what you do on the outside, the external stuff, that's going to happen. That's going to be good. And it's going to be right because it comes from a heart that's right with the Lord. We can do a lot of religious stuff and still have a heart far from God. A heart built on something other than God himself. And that is ultimately the reason why even apparently good people can find themselves on the path that is broad and leads to destruction. And the reason why their hearts and actions just don't match up is because, secondly, they have built on the wrong foundation. This is the point of the story of the two houses, which we're all familiar with. We all grew up knowing that parable. Each house looks secure and livable, but in reality, because one house was built on a faulty foundation, it will not stand up over time. Jesus makes it clear that even a foundation made up of right beliefs and religious good works is not a sufficient foundation because ultimately it is a foundation made up of one's own work, one's own doing, hence, again, the evil doers. It's made up of one's own effort instead of relying on God. And likewise, a house built on any other foundation will not last as well. A foundation built on money or personal happiness will not last. A foundation built on charitable works or even saving the earth will not last. A foundation built on another religion or another worldview will not last. By the way, this also explains why you can have very, very nice and good and moral people who are atheists, follow other religions. It's because we are not saved by being nice and good people. We are saved because we have the right foundation, which is none other than Jesus himself. It is knowing not just about God, but it's actually knowing God himself. That is the only foundation that will last. And this makes sense, for if there were some other foundation on which we could build our life, then whatever that foundation would be, that would be God. For there can be only one ultimate foundation upon which everything and everyone must rest, and that is God. And that is the reason why good, and I put that in quotes, good people find themselves on the wrong path. They have built their lives on the wrong foundation. And ultimately, Jesus tells us that what our lives are really built on, what is really in our heart of hearts, will reveal itself in how we act and live. That is what Jesus meant in verses 17 and 18 when he said, "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." He's telling us that your conduct will reveal your character. As the ancient saying goes, like root, like fruit. And do you know when your true character is most visible to yourself and to others? It's when you go through difficulties and distress. It's when you go through conflict and confusion. It's when the rains come down and the streams rise and the winds blow and beat against you. That's when your true character and ultimately your true foundation is exposed and revealed to you and to others. And when that happens, we are prone sometimes to be mad at God for the storm. But don't you see, the storm is a severe mercy. It's a gracious gift from God to help you realize what sort of life, what sort of foundation your life is being built on, which is obviously of eternal importance, so much more important than whatever storm you're passing through. Friends, you see why I said this passage is the most alarming, startling, disturbing, disconcerting, frightening, and unsettling portion of the whole Bible? The idea we could live our whole lives for God and yet miss God should stop us in our tracks. So what should we do in light of this? It is clear that Jesus does not intend to budge on any of these teachings he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't leave any wiggle room. He's not lowering the bar. Instead, he's actually raised the bar. Raised it concerning the religious expectation of his day and frankly of our day as well. And as we consider how high these ideals actually are, that we are indeed called to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, that we are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. As we consider those two commands, as well as all the rest found in the Sermon on the Mount, I think most of us are feeling a little bit helpless, unable to do what Jesus is calling us to do. If this is what God requires, then who in the world could ever be saved? Who could ever find and be on the narrow path? And I think that's the overall point Jesus is trying to make here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. No one can continue to live up to these standards. You might be able to do it for a little while, but ultimately you will not be able to live consistently, continually, up to Jesus' high ideal standards. But it's good to know that God did not send Jesus to be the teacher of the world. He taught us many good things, including this sermon. But ultimately, Jesus came not to be teacher of the world. He came to be the Savior of the world. He is the one who lived a perfect life. He is the one who followed his own high ideal standards. He is the one who sacrificed his life for our sake, who died the death we deserve so that through trusting in Jesus, through responding to God's call to us, we might have a personal relationship with God, that we might know God and be known by God. That and that alone is the only foundation on which we are called to build our lives. Jesus is the good root that will result in good fruit in us. Friends, please take seriously the frankness with which Jesus speaks in this passage. There are indeed two and only two ways. The one path is broad and wide. It is a path of pride and external good works alone. It is a path of self-delusion, self-centeredness, and self-salvation. Many are on it, but it leads to destruction. The other path is narrow and it's difficult. I love that Jesus doesn't shy away from the fact that it's difficult. It's a path of repentance and whole person spirituality. That is not easy. It's a path of God-centeredness and other people-centeredness. Again, that is not easy. Few find it, but it leads to life both now and forevermore. I'll be very specific with you as we end this message, very specific with our application. A passage like this demands nothing less than a time of self-reflection and soul-searching, a time to cry out to God to reveal to you if you are building your life on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ or if you're building it on something else, a time to reflect on the fruit of your life, especially if you think of times of stress and hardships. And if you don't like what you see, ask God to come into your life anew, that you might not just do things for him, that you might not just know things about him, but ask that you might know him. Know him personally as you would know a good friend. So we're going to take a couple of minutes, and I've asked Nicole and Sue, they're going to play a hymn for us. And while they do that, let's have a time of self-reflection and and seeking the Lord. And at the end, I'll close in prayer. Sue and Nicole, thank you. Heavenly Father, this is a truly disturbing passage. The idea that we could live our whole lives thinking we know you, doing things for you, and yet never knowing you, never really turning our lives over to you. Father, I pray that if anyone is feeling really convicted today, that they would turn their lives over to you. Father, that they would cry out to you and seek you for you alone, not for what you can give them, not what you can do for them, but for you and you alone. For there is no other foundation on which we should build. Father, we pray that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear. You speak to us by your Spirit, through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.